Okay, so today it's lesson 12, and we have four lessons left to finish our study on the Athanasian Creed. Whoever brought this up about the Creed, thank you. Somebody brought me something interesting about the Creed, so whoever brought this up, it just appeared, so thank you. Look at that. It's called Athanasius, Arius, and Santa Claus. By the way, there's an interesting connection. You didn't pay for this morning. This is freebie I'm giving you. December 6th, yesterday, was the day of Nicholas. Nicholas was a bishop in Myra. Nicholas, we believe, was at the Council of Nicaea. He was the one that ends up being the guy named St. Nicholas. And the stories about him is that Athanasius opposed Arius at the Creed of Nicaea because of Arius' heresy. Tradition says that Nicholas was so upset at the heresy of Arius, he went up and slapped him in the face. So Santa Claus is all about slapping people on the side of the head. You know? So, but Nicholas then, the traditional story is that he always helped the poor. And there was a man who was extremely poor, and he was afraid that he was going to have to sell his three daughters into prostitution because they were so poor. And Nicholas found out about it, and the tradition is that he took a sack of gold and threw it over the wall into the courtyard, so the man did not have to do that with his daughters. And this is, comes the gift giving. And I know in Europe, December 6th, they actually go around and in Germany, they do gifts on December 6th. So anyway, that's got to be what this is about. Athanasius, Arius, and Santa Claus. Now the word Santa Claus simply means saint, and Claus is chops the first part of his name off. It's Nicholas. So Nicholas was a pastor in Myra and was a bishop. So he did live a long time ago, and it fits very well with the study of the Creed, because you're going back to him being at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So yesterday, December 6th, was the day of St. Nicholas. Okay. Now, so the Apostles' Creed is said at baptisms. We say the Nicene Creed this morning with communion, and the Athanasian Creed once a year. So today, we're going to be focusing on Christ's two natures as true God and true man. Up until this point in the Creed, it's constantly describing the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. As you get to the latter part, it gets very similar to the Nicene Creed, and it starts talking about Jesus' incarnation, which is fitting because we're getting close to Christmas. And so today, as we focused last week on the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, today, as here's God the Father accepting the sacrifice of the Son under the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's fully man. He had to pray for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the whole time he was there, he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He was fully God and fully man, and at the time of his transfiguration, he was a man standing there shining like the sun. He had flesh and blood, but they got a glimpse at him in his deity shining through his humanity. So this is why paragraph 18, it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, which is what the incarnation is. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, during this Advent season, we heed the words of John the Baptist to repent and prepare the way for the Lord, who came at Christmas, who comes to us in word and sacrament, and will come again on the last day. Be with us today as we rejoice in the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So, Darren, if you could read for us this introductory paragraph under 18, is necessary for eternal salvation that one also faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. Everybody turn to Matthew 1. Darren, please.
Shifting from the Trinity, the Creed now addresses the humanity of the second person of the Godhead. It was indeed necessary that Christ would become like us, that we might become like him. In other words, because of sin and God's eternal decree, Christ had to become a man to live the perfect life that was required by God in order to atone for the sin and lack of perfection in mankind.
The early church fathers loved to say simple phrases that we can remember. He became like us so we can become like him. He came from heaven to earth so we can go from earth to heaven. He came and kept the law for us so that we can now be considered righteous before the Father. The simplest picture of that is called the Great Exchange. He took our sins upon himself and puts his righteousness on us. So let's begin with the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Now, remember, Matthew is unique because it's Luke that has the story of the shepherds and the angels in heaven. Matthew 1 through 17 is one form of the genealogy of Jesus, going back to Abraham. And then you have verses 18 through 25 is kind of the Christmas part of Matthew, where Joseph is involved. And then Matthew 2 is unique. Only Matthew records the coming of the Magi. So you do not have the recording of the Magi in Mark or Luke or John. It's only found in Matthew. And so, because we're in the Christmas season, we're focusing on verse 23. I think it would be great for us just to read Matthew 1, 18 through 25. So while we're at it, Ron Atkinson, you want to read that for us? Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the whole Christmas account according to Matthew.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as an angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
So that's the Matthew account of the Nativity, which is completely different than the one in Luke. And Mark has none at all. Mark begins with Jesus in the wilderness, baptized by John, and being tempted. So Mark doesn't have any Nativity account. And then John, of course, 1 through 14, is the great words of the Incarnation. So you notice here that the angel quotes Isaiah 7:14 in verse 23, that the virgin shall miraculously conceive in her womb and call his name Emmanuel. And then for the audience who was reading Matthew, he then translates it for them. If they didn't know Hebrew, Emmanuel means God with us. Literally means God with us in the flesh. A few interesting details here. It appears that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And you notice in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel says, you will conceive in your womb, nothing is impossible with God, the Holy Spirit overshadows her womb, she immediately leaves and goes from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, Judea, because the angel had said, your relative Elizabeth, who might have been like her great aunt or something, because Elizabeth was an older woman and Mary was a young virgin, they say, even she has conceived in her old age, who would be John the Baptist. So, I mean, Who's going to believe Mary that this conception has happened by the power of the Holy Spirit? This happened once in history and it can never happen again. So it looks like immediately she left and she went to Jerusalem, to Judea, and spent 3 months with Elizabeth. And then it says when Elizabeth's time came to give birth in 9 months, then Mary returns. So by the time Mary returns back to Nazareth, Joseph finds his betrothed is 3 months pregnant. Now, since the virgin birth has never happened ever, no man is going to come up with the idea that this happened by the Holy Spirit. He assumes, oh my beloved Mary, someone has impregnated her. But he loved her. He did not want to give her to public shame. I don't know if the Old Testament, you know, in the Old Testament they would stone a woman for adultery. I'm not sure if they were still doing that in the first century. Maybe they were. But either way, he did not want her to come to public shame. And so he's just planning, oh my, if that was going to work out, I'm just going to quietly divorce her. So it takes an angel of the Lord in verse 20 in a dream to tell him what happened. Now keep in mind, this is not coincidental, both the Joseph in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God spoke to them in dreams. Remember the Joseph in the Old Testament and getting, you know, in Egypt? Proclaiming that they would end up in Egypt, but that the oldest brothers would bow down to him. And Joseph, and I looked this up, every single time in the New Testament, Joseph is referred to, the Lord speaks to him in a dream. Later on, it's a dream about the Magi. Go ahead and leave, because Herod wants to kill the child in a dream. Take the family to Egypt. So anyway, the angel tells him what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, he tells him his name is Jesus. Now, sure, we call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel is not really a name, it's a title, kind of like Christ, like King. His name would be Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh, saves. So the name Jesus in Latin, Jesus in Greek, and Yeshua in Hebrew means literally the Lord saves. That's what the name Jesus means. I have to tell people that if you name your son Joshua, you've named him Jesus. It's the same name. And in Hispanic community, you'll have people named Jesus, okay? It's a common name. But he, the angel, actually quotes the Old Testament. You see, the angels are well aware of the writings of the Old Testament. So the angel quotes Isaiah 7, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Joseph obeys the word of the Lord. As soon as he wakes up, he took her as wife, and he knew her not. He had no relations with her for the entire 9 months. So when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was still a virgin for the entire 9 months. He is honoring her virginity. Now it says he knew her not until. After that, they had normal relations between husband and wife. The Bible gives us the names of, he had four brothers, he had sisters. People have the mistaken notion when they think of Jesus as being an only child. He was the oldest of like at least seven kids. He has a big family. So after she gives birth, then he has normal relations with her wife. So one of the things to be amazed at with beloved Mary, Joseph was covering her shame by taking her as his wife. First of all, the community would just figure out that Joseph and Mary did this before they got married. And so the shame of Mary would be shared by Joseph. Everybody was just going to assume, well, you got things a little bit out of order here, Joseph, didn't you? You're getting married and she's pregnant, okay? Well, he wasn't about to shame his beloved wife. And so both Mary and Joseph, the birth of Christ comes in such humility, even his birth comes in shame. Jesus is in shame. To be nailed to the cross was a shameful thing. Here, Mary is considered an unwed mother. Now tell me that doesn't tell us volumes about the life of a child in the womb. Mary herself was an unwed mother with Jesus in her womb. Of course, they get married, and this, you know, this was the birth of Christ. And so here you see both his humanity and deity. He is God, but he's in the womb of Mary. This is the wonderful mystery of the incarnation. So any comments about this? I love reading this. This is Matthew's version of the Nativity. By the way, all of the canticles that we sing in the liturgy, they all come from the Gospel of Luke. The Nunc Dimittis, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Glory in Excelsis, these all come out of the Gospel of Luke that we sing in the liturgy. The song of Mary is the Magnificat, the song of the Benedictus is the song of Zechariah, the Glory in Excelsis is the song of the angels. I already said the Nunc Dimittis is the song of Simeon. And so all of those, it's interesting, Matthew was most likely written first, and so then Mark tells the story of Christ's birth, and Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus. Then Luke does careful research in Luke and Acts, and he interviews people. And so Luke gives us all these stories from Mary and the angels and the shepherds and gets all those stories. Matthew tells us about the Magi. Then the Gospel of John, which was written last, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are out there, and people know these stories. So John, if you go to John 1, John just starts with the pre-incarnate Christ becoming flesh. John 1, 1 through 14. Remember, this is read, this is the gospel lesson on Christmas Day. I always look forward to Christmas Day when we can read John 1, 1 through 14. And I think for good measure, Vicar and I add in verses 15 through 18. So we've looked at this week after week after week, but it never gets old to read this. So Mary, can you read John 1, 1 through 5, and then jump all the way to verse 14?
Yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Now, verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So John 1 through 5, John 1, 1 through 5, Jesus is that Word. Remember, when you read this, the easiest way to see what's going on here is every time you see the word, Word, just replace it with Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus. Without Jesus, there was not anything made that was made. And Jesus was light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not overcome it. In verse 15, and Jesus, or that is the pre-incarnate Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John is referring to probably here the transfiguration. We have seen his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was a witness of the resurrection and the ascension and was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. So he did literally see the glory. So this, if it's a reference to the transfiguration, he saw the glory of Jesus shining through his human flesh. And so here we see this marvelous description of what's called the incarnation. Remember, if you remember your Latin, incarnus literally means in the flesh. Flesh, skin, bones, blood, not a ghost, but in the flesh. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And then he also explains that in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is Jesus, who was at the Father's side, has made him known. So we can't go marching up into heaven to try to see God, because God in his holiness, we would be burnt to a crisp. The only way we can know God the Father is through Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he veils himself in human flesh, We will see the Father in glory when we're in heaven, because we will be cleansed completely from our sin. Then if you look at John 3:18, everybody's familiar with John 3:16 and 17, of course. But John 3:18 is a reference to his incarnation too. So David Huntley, do you have that?
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
So, he's referring to Jesus. Of course, in verse 16 is a reference to the incarnation. He loved the world and gave his only Son, so that's the incarnation. And then in verse 18, he's also the only Son of God. Remember that. This is when your friends object to the always lead to heaven. You just explain to them, if what the Bible teaches is true, of course we believe it's true, if God is only, if true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only way to know the Father is through His Son. People can come along and make up their own religions and delude themselves that they can find God apart from Jesus. They're just deluding themselves. God the Father has said, if you want to understand who I am, here is my Son. That's the key. Stick with the doctrine of the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity, that'll help you, because people try to confuse you. Well, you got people that are Buddhist and Hindu and Muslim. You mean all those people are all? That's just typical, stupid reasoning of modern man. It's just stupidity, because they're not even thinking what they're saying. You know, there's nothing similar whatsoever between Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. I mean, they're completely different worldviews. They can't all be the same. They're not the same. So that's the Christian proclamation. And keep in mind, Jesus said, if you turn to John 6:40, you will be persecuted when you proclaim that. Guaranteed. You proclaim the incarnation of Christ, and that Jesus is the only way to the Father, you are going to be persecuted. And maybe you already have. It goes with the territory. Okay? We don't compromise that, no matter what they threaten us with. That is the truth. That's who Christ is. So, Jerry, do you have John 6, verse 40?
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, makes a big deal about that Jesus is either the liar, he is either the Lord or liar or lunatic. You remember he carries that over into the Narnia Chronicles with Aslan when the professor tells the kids that, well, maybe there is an Aslan. And is Lucy, who told you there's an Aslan, is she a liar? No. Does she deceive people? No. Maybe she's right. Maybe there really is this big lion called Aslan. Have you ever thought about that? So C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Mere Christianity, which everybody should read, basically says that this option is not available to people. I believe Jesus is a great moral teacher. Sorry. No, that option is not available. Jesus went around saying that he was God in human flesh. He either is that Lord, or he's a bald-faced liar, or he's a lunatic. I am God, like that. So those are the only three options. You can't come along and say, oh, he's just a great moral teacher. A great moral teacher doesn't lie and say he's God. A great moral teacher is not some lunatic who's walking around like this. I remember when we were a little kid, Mrs. Quitmeyer, we were out on a playground in Lakewood, Ohio, and this crazy guy down the street, he always wore this big long jacket, he came running onto the playground when we were playing kickball, and he starts screaming and yelling, I am Jesus Christ! I come to wash away your sin. He was trying to give us these little bars of soap that he stole for the hotel. He's giving us Mrs. Quitmeyer, these were the old-fashioned Lutheran school teacher. She took a switch and chased that guy out of our, get out of here, you crazy man. I can still see Mrs. Quitmeyer going, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. He's hightailing it out of there, you know. he's a crazy man, you know. And I still remember that. These little bars of ivory soap. I am Jesus. I come to wash away. Kind of had an impression on me, didn't he? I'm 70 years old and I'm still telling you this story. Well, that would be the kind of lunatic that Jesus says, I am God. If he really wasn't, then he was a lunatic. If he knows he's not God, he's going to fool you. He's a liar. But if he's actually the Lord, and C.S. Lewis makes a big point, then you got to face up, people. Who is Jesus? You can go through your life trying to avoid that question, but you're going to have to face up. If he is who he said he is, you're going to see him one day on Judgment Day. You may not think it, it's going to happen. And so that is the Lord, liar, lunatic that's in mere Christianity. And it's a fantastic way when you're talking to people, if you look to Acts chapter 13 now, that people that want to say this sentimental stuff about Jesus being a great moral teacher. And unfortunately, you know, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and probably George Washington, they were Unitarians, deists. They didn't understand really who Christ was. They may be great people in the civil realm, but Thomas Jefferson didn't believe any of the miracles, cut all the miracles out of the Bible. Did you know that? The Jefferson Bible? It's in the Smithsonian. He took a razor blade knife and cut all of the miracles out of the New Testament and then released it as the Jefferson Bible, just the teachings of Jesus. Okay. Well, first of all, that's blasphemous to cut the miracles out. And Thomas Jefferson may be a really fine man, and I really admire him, and he was a genius, really. But he was being a pagan when he did that. And apparently that Bible, you can get on the internet and type in the Jefferson Bible, and you can bring like the PDF down where it's just all the sayings of Jesus. But apparently, I think the Smithsonian in Washington actually has the original, where he could just imagine that, spending days and days and days trying to dethrone Jesus as God and cut all the miracles out of the Bible. How sick is that? And this is a man we really admire, Thomas Jefferson. So, you know, people become fools in their wisdom. The little child that says, Jesus loves me, he's my Savior, is smarter than Thomas Jefferson, who's cutting all the miracles out. Okay? And so if you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 38, this is when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Pisidia. And in Acts 13, 38, it really begins that in verses 30, it actually begins in verses 35 through 39. I'll say, Gail, do you have that? Acts 13, 35 through 39.
Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses.
So he is this Holy One of God, that's a quote from the Psalm, who doesn't see corruption. He was raised from the dead. And then David fell asleep, but then the seed of David is Christ. So, because of our time constraints here, I think the rest of these you can look at on your own in this section. Let's now move to paragraph 19, the next one. This is the true faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man. Just as Scripture states, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. This begins the portion of the Creed addressing the remarkable truth that is the hypostatic union, which will extend through sentence 24. Hypostatic union that the Father and the Son, that the two natures of Christ, true God and true man, the attributes are communicated to each other, which is a great, great mystery. And so what I want to do here, we've looked up a lot of these from the Gospels. What I want to do now is go to the line there where it says Romans 10:9. And let's now jump to Romans. Now, keep in mind, a nifty little tool to use when you're talking about the two natures of Christ. And I don't know which professor taught me this, but I thought it was really, really helpful. keep in mind that Jesus is God, true God, and true man. So, I know I've told you this before. Think of him in the boat when there's a storm. He's fallen asleep in the back of the boat. Some might say, how in the world can he be true God and fall asleep in the back of the boat? Because he's true man. Well, how can he be true man and speak to the wind and it obeys him? Because he's true God. Well, if he's true God, then I guess the temptations he faced as true man were not real because he was true God. No, they were real because he was true man. Well, if he's true man, then maybe he could have sinned. No, he couldn't because he was true God. So it's like this. You just go back and forth. So when you're talking about him as true man and people, you know, well, how in the world, he's true God, but he's got to eat and drink water? How can that be? Because he's true man. Well, then how could he fast for 40 days in the wilderness and not eat or drink if he's true man? Because he's true God. Well, then if he's true God, the temptations of the devil couldn't have really been real because he's God. No, they were real because he was true man and he was really hungry. And so that will really help you. We don't try to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It's just a mystery. You leave it alone. But that helps us understand in the ministry of Jesus, sometimes he was using his power, sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he could heal, he could just speak to the man and heal him. The other time, he allowed them to tie his wrists together and lead him away to be crucified. So he knew how to use his powers appropriately. So Romans 10, verse 9, Sin, did you have that?
And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Keep in mind, you've got both a deity and humanity here because him saying that Jesus is Lord, that's the word for God. But then to be raised from the dead, he had to have a body. So this verse is affirming his deity and humanity. Then you'll go to Galatians 4:4. And remember that one of the wonders of Advent and Christmas is that Jesus so hid his deity in his humanity. His own brothers didn't grasp that he was the Messiah, that he was God in human flesh. He was an ordinary carpenter's son. Just amazing. Remember when he starts preaching in Nazareth? They're going, that Nazareth is where he was raised. They're going, where did he get this wisdom? He's a carpenter. Where's this? And it wasn't really until his ministry and his miracles and ultimately his resurrection, the light went on. Galatians 4:4-5. Who's got that? Cliff, do you have that?
When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons.
Here is the deity in humanity. God sends forth his son, that's Jesus' deity, born of a woman. That's his humanity. I love the phrase in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. This is very similar to Luke. In the days of Caesar Augustus, when the whole world was going to be taxed, God waited for the perfect time in history. The Romans, I know they were cruel. When they conquered people, they could be very cruel. But the Romans were very enlightened. They would let people have their own laws in their communities. They had these amazing roads they built. They had citizenship, or if you were a Roman citizen, you had the rights of a Roman citizen. They had a legal system. It was really the perfect time for Christ to come. And even the spreading of the gospel, the Apostle Paul couldn't have gone to all the places he went without all those Roman roads. Now, I love studying history. There are thousands of miles of Roman roads, and a lot of these you can still walk on if you've been to Rome. They'd lay real thick gravel first and then smoother gravel and like sand, and then they would pack these cut stones, and those roads are still there today. You can still walk on them today, 2,000 years later. Paul walked on those to get to all these places where he preached the gospel. So the fullness of time came. That's when God planned, during the time of Caesar Augustus, And what's great about Luke is our religion, our truth is grounded in history. It tells you exactly who the governor was, who the emperor was, the exact time frame this happened in history. Christianity is not some esoteric mystery religion. It is the grounding in history of Christ. So if you go to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And look how the Apostle Paul drew on his Roman citizenship when he was preaching the gospel. His Roman citizenship helped him out a lot. And ultimately, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the reason why he could go all the way up to the emperor to proclaim the gospel was because he was a Roman citizen. So it's amazing in the fullness of time how Christ came and he utilized the apostles exactly like the plan was. Now, this, we believe, was either like a creed or a hymn, because this reads like a creed or like a hymn. And you find creeds and hymns already kind of embedded into the New Testament. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Stephanie, did you have that?
Yeah. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
You can see how this is just like a creed or like a hymn. So, verse 6, he was in the form of God. He had equality with God. But verse 7, he empties himself, takes the form of a servant. Verse 8, he even humbles himself to death on the cross, which was shameful. But he's highly exalted at the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. You can't bow before someone who isn't God. He's God along with the Father. He's the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is the classic section of Philippians that describes both his deity and humanity. Much like if you go to Colossians 3, 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So our way to God the Father is through Christ. And if you look in Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. One of the most clear passages about the deity and humanity of Christ. One little half sentence in Colossians 2, 9. I wish I had the Greek in front of me. In him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, that's God, dwells bodily, that's man. One little verse. It's amazing. And then before we go to the next section, let's jump to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. I put all these verses here, not that you need, that we need to read all these in class, but this is for your further study. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 has to do with what we do when we witness for Christ. So Jill, up here, you want in the front, you want to read that for us?
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Now the word there, apologia, a defense there, doesn't mean apologia, it's a defense. It's not making an apology for Christ. It's not, well, gee, I'd really like you to believe in Jesus, you know, and not apologizing. Apologia means make a defense. So you present Christ as Lord and as holy, you make a defense. So somebody says something dumb, like we don't have any evidence that Jesus lived. Well, you got to know enough apologetics, you know, that's crazy. that these are historical documents. There are other documents apart from the Bible that say that Jesus lived. So you don't just lie down and take it. Someone says, I don't think there's any evidence that Jesus lived. Can we talk about this? Okay. And sometimes you have to tell people, that's about as dumb as saying that you don't think Abraham Lincoln lived. Like, what do you mean you don't think Abraham Lincoln? You don't think Jesus lived? Do you not even know history? So I'm not saying, he says to do it with gentleness and respect, but we don't have to be so meek and afraid just to speak the truth to people. And that's why apologetics is really, really helpful, to know some apologetics, which means you find out what a person's worldview is, and then you try to apply the gospel in a meaningful way to them. Okay? Then if you look at the last section, 20, the bottom, he is God. Here really gets into doctrine. He is God, begotten before all worlds from the being of the Father. He is man, born in the world from the being of his mother, existing fully as God and fully as man, with a rational soul and a human body, equal to the Father in divinity, subordinate to the Father in humanity. This sentence states the biblical truth that Christ both displays his divinity and humanity in the single person of Jesus. So when Jesus talks about a Father is greater than me, he's just indicating that in his incarnation and his sharing our human flesh, he has submitted himself to the Father and saying the Father is greater than I, even though they're both equally God. In his incarnation, he has submitted to his Father to share human flesh and blood. If you go to John chapter 19, that's the last one there. The Holy Spirit did not become man. The Father did not become man. Jesus humbled himself. He's always praying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That doesn't mean he wasn't God along with the Father. It just means within the Holy Trinity, they have different roles. And as true man, he submits to his Father's will to go to the cross. So John chapter 19, 33 and 34, here we see the humanity of Jesus. And then we're going to jump over to John chapter 20, verse 28, and see his deity. So, Austin, do you have John
19, 33 and 34? But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
There is so much Old Testament connection here to the Passover lamb and sacrificing the Passover lamb and water and blood coming out, which the church has always seen as a symbol of baptism and Holy Communion. Verse 33 explains why God was so insistent to the Jews in the Passover, don't break the legs of the Passover lamb. I mean, I'm pretty sure, why not? Okay, God said, don't break the legs when you cook, roast the lamb. That was pointing us to Christ. They broke the legs of the thieves on the left and the right, but they're about to break Jesus' legs, and they go, oh, wait a minute. I think he's dead. Hey, get your spear. Pierce them in the side. Out came water and blood. Oh, he's dead. I mean, the Romans know how to kill people. So, I mean, they didn't break his bones. Well, this fulfilled the scriptures that not a single bone would be broken. And so, the breaking of the bones here on your shins, then you quickly wouldn't be able to push yourself up anymore and breathe, and you would quickly expire. But Jesus had already decided it was time to die. And that's why in verse 36, not one of the scriptures, not one of his bones will be broken. And that's the one thing I think God drew the line there. They're not breaking his bones. He's already been shamed on the cross. They are not going to break my son's bones. That's one thing they're not going to do to him. And then, if you jump over, so that's his humanity. Jump over to John 20, 28 and 29. Elizabeth, do you have that? John 20, 28 and 29.
And Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Now, in the book of Revelation, when John falls down in front of an angel and starts calling the angel Lord, the angel says, get up off your feet. I'm not God, get up. When Thomas falls down and says, My Lord and my God, Jesus doesn't say, Oh, no, don't call me that. I'm just a man. He accepts that creed, My Lord and my God. Now, he's speaking about you and me. He believed because he's seen. We believe, and we blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We haven't seen Jesus yet. We are believing the apostolic testimony of Christ's resurrection. So we are blessed, we confess it in the creed, and we'll close with, on the back, you can read this one, we've only got like 5 minutes left. I copied for you everything in the large catechism on Article 2 on the deity and humanity of Christ, and we obviously don't have time to read all this. The top is an introduction. So this is from the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Remember, the small catechism we use to teach young people and children, the large catechism is supposed to be used by the fathers to teach their children. It's more detail about the 16 parts. God withholds nothing from us, but gives us all we need for our life on earth. Even more, he gives us all that we need for eternal life with him in heaven. Luther focuses on the one phrase he believes in this very essence of the article, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Providing a sweeping description of creation and the fall, Luther notes that the word we includes every single person in the horrible drama of the Garden of Eden. In that sin, we all fell away from God and were doomed to everlasting damnation. Yet Christ our Lord came and snatched us from the jaws of hell. The description of Jesus Christ's victory over Satan would have been very familiar to the people who first read the Large Catechism. Many paintings from that era depict hell with horrifying detail, showing men and women being led into a gaping mouth of a dragon-like creature. Luther uses this biblical motif of Christ as victor to describe his work of salvation for us. Jesus offered his own precious blood as satisfaction for our sin. This article of the Creed is essential for proper understanding and confession of the gospel. And so as you go through this and read this on your own this week, you'll see that it's a beautiful description of the deity and humanity of Christ. So any comments before we close? I think we do. I know they have the practice today. We still need to take everything down. Yes?
I read a book years ago, and I think I lost it, but I moved it, and it was about the Gospel of John. He wrote that book, if I recall, like 20 years after the other apostle wrote the book.
That's most likely true.
Apparently, or according to the book, there was some heretics in the Jewish community that were claiming that Jesus did not really die.
Exactly.
And that's why he tied creation in the first part of it to the rest of his gospel, to point out all the people in the Old Testament that were telling you he's coming.
Exactly. And I think John was written probably sooner than we realize, but it looks like John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And
you think it was during exile?
I'm not sure, because it really, if you look at the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those were written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. because none of them referred to a coming, but it hadn't happened yet. So, liberal Bible scholars who reject the authority of the scriptures, they laugh and they say like the New Testament was written till like the second century or whatever, and so that's a whole other topic for another day. But the best ancient manuscripts that we have are the manuscripts of the Bible. If people put into question the manuscripts of the New Testament, then they have to question all the writings of the philosophers, the Greeks and Romans, because we have so many copies, Greek copies in the New Testament. There's thousands of them, and so yes, John was affirming the deity of Christ, and later on this thing called Gnosticism came along where it says about how this is this higher knowledge up there. Jesus just had some kind of higher knowledge, whatever, as a man, but he wasn't God, which was heresy. So remember, the reason we study this stuff is because everything always comes back around, okay? So Arianism came back around in Islam in a way. It came back around in the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, coming back around that Jesus is not really God. He's just this great man, whatever, but he's not God in human flesh. And so heresies always come back around. They always come back around. It's going to come back to kick you in the rear of your head, and so you better be ready. So, okay, let us close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.